Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Brother Sonny mentioned about how we go back quite a ways. I don't get to say what I'm fixing to say very often, so I'm going to do it while I can, okay? Brother Sonny and I knew each other back in college days as acquaintances only. I knew who he was, and I think he knew who I was, and we lived in the same dorm. But we had an intervening period where we had no contact. I mean, we're brothers now. But I can only say this here, so I'm going to say it. I knew Brother Sonny when he had long hair. And Brother Sonny knew me when I had hair. So this is the only place I can say that. So I got that out of the way. But it's a blessing to be here. I have looked forward to the opportunity. And we love you, brethren, here at Donaldson. And I just pray that the Lord will encourage you. You will be encouraged to in your pilgrimage walk, that you will, as a church and as individuals, let your light so shine before men that others would see your good works and do what? Glorify the Father. Glorify God. And I pray for your pastor and all of you that make up this body, that you would be blessed to continue forward in encouragement. And that in this dark time, and it is, it's dark time, that we might be lights. And that we would look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Amen.
And that we might be blessed from time to time, as Paul said in Hebrews, but we see Jesus. May you be blessed to see Him and behold Him and glory in Him. For just a few minutes this morning, I want to begin at a passage of Scripture that we find Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian letter. This is really merely our jumping off point. Paul makes, let's begin in verse 3. I want to get down to verse 5. This is nothing new, okay? But you know, as we get older, this gets more precious. It gets sweeter to me, mm-hmm. as we're blessed to see things that we may never have seen before. And Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesian church. Yes, this is the same church that later was accused of worshiping doctrine. Can you believe that? This was a church that, rather than worshiping the Lord, they worshiped doctrine. We're not supposed to do that.
No.
We glory in the doctrine, and we're thankful for it, and we rejoice in the doctrine, but we worship the Lord. Mm-hmm. But that having been said, he writes this epistle to them. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in harmony with the fact, according as he hath chosen us in him, before he made rocks," okay? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love," semicolon, not the end, or colon rather, not the end of the thought, "having predetermined our destiny." That's what predestination is. It's not a sinister word.
Right.
It's not a dark word. It's not a word that we need to run away from. It's a word that we can glory in. It's the fact that God predetermined not events,
right,
but people, souls, human beings, His beloved, His redeemed, His foreknown, having predetermined our destiny, and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? Because He wanted to. It pleased Him to do that in harmony with the fact that it was the good pleasure of His will. I want to stop right there. That's not the end of the sentence, but that's where we're going to stop. And He did what He did. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Adoption. Adoption. Glorious subject. I want us to think for just a few minutes about adoption. But actually, brethren, at the end of my discourse here, if the Lord blesses us, we're going to look at a different phase of adoption that relates to the resurrection. Can you believe that? How does adoption relate to the resurrection? Well, it does. It does. Paul the Apostle spoke to us about adoption. He defined adoption. He labeled adoption as no one had ever done before. We go to the life of Moses and we find that Moses in Egypt was adopted into the house of the Pharaoh. He lived at the White House. Okay? He was adopted by the daughter of the Pharaoh. Now, I don't know that they use the word adoption, but that's what it was. He was brought in. The word adoption literally means to place as a son. And you and I today, as we seek the comfort of God's word in our lives today, you and I are blessed to know that you are an heir of grace and you are heaven bound and you are promised eternal life four different ways. You're born. You're born again. You're born of God, and He's the one born you. You are that way by blood. You are related to your parents by blood. You're born that way, are you not? You have our family and our that we're kin to by blood. Well, so it is with the Lord. We're born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. And He's the one, according to His good pleasure, that brought that to pass. Glorious thought. You're an heir of grace. You're heaven bound. You're promised eternal life by the fact that you are married, by marriage. Do you know that your spouse and you are married and you are in one and in common there? And you and I have an elder brother who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you're married to Him? He's not only He is your elder brother, but He's also your bridegroom. What does that make me and you? It makes us the bride, does it not? We're the bride. Brethren, you're heaven bound by the will of God, by covenant. Your name's in the will. You know, if somebody's going to leave you something or is going to bequeath you something and you are going to inherit something, chances are your name somewhere is in a will, right? And you might have had a loved one or an acquaintance or someone that esteemed you highly that left you something and as an inheritance. And I know many of us have been that way. And you know, if you've ever had something left to you, it gives you a great... When we're acting as we should, it gives us a great deal of gratitude to know that someone loved me and thought enough of me to bequeath me something. And it gives into us, as we continue on in life, it gives us gratitude and it makes us want to live up to someone's, the honor that they have bestowed upon us. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, you're an heir of grace by the will of God. Your name is in the covenant of God. In fact, actually, you're the beneficiary. The covenant found in 2 Samuel is between God the Father and the Son. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. That's Jesus talking. But you and I are the gracious beneficiaries of that covenant.
Right.
And finally, we have adoption. The placing is a son. You've been drawn in. You've been brought into a family that you would otherwise not have been entitled to. So the Lord, God's Word, presents this beautiful picture of your eternal destiny in four different ways. And we can explore that. And I know your pastor has in the preaching that you're when you're fed of God's Word. And all these things come together. But for just a few minutes, I want us to consider this subject of adoption and what it means. Paul is the only one in Scripture that ever articulated the thought of adoption. Nobody else ever mentioned it as such. But Paul did. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it all throughout Israel. As I mentioned, Moses was in the house of Pharaoh, which was they were definitely not Jews. But then we go to the book of Genesis and we find that Jacob in his old age. Do you know that Jacob adopted someone? Jacob adopted his two grandsons. The sons of Joseph were Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were unquestioned his grandsons. But what did he do? Jacob adopted them and he raised them to the status of being sons. Remember the picture that we have painted over there where Jacob is not far from death and he doesn't have good eyesight. And so he tells his son Joseph, he said, bring the boys to me. Bring your two sons and put them between my knees. The oldest, remember, was Manasseh, the younger being Ephraim. So what does Jacob do? Manasseh's the oldest. He takes his grandson Ephraim and he adopts him as a son. And he puts his right hand on the younger boy of the two. Joseph is there watching and said, Daddy, you done made a mistake. You got that wrong, Daddy. Remember what Jacob said? No, my son, I know what I'm doing. You see, he'd been down that road himself, had he not? He was the younger son, and realizing what the law was, that who was prominent in the inheritance and the favored one, he says, no, my son, I know. So, this old man that was blind, he wasn't as dumb as his son thought. He didn't make a mistake. He was doing it on purpose. So he adopted both sons. He adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, but with Ephraim being the one that was favored. They were left land that was named after them. He raised those grandsons to the status of sonship. And we find this beautiful picture that we have here. So it is what Paul wrote to us in Ephesians. And Paul alludes to this status of adoption when he tells us that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. And the provision was made by God for His people. I don't know if y'all have ever noticed this, but I have seen people that have adopted children. In fact, someone here may have been adopted, or you may have adopted a child. I don't know. But I marvel at a miracle that I have observed so many times when I see children that have been brought and drawn into a family by adoption. I have even seen children of a different race or pedigree that have been brought into a family. And you know the miracle that just astounds me? Not every time, but so many times I see what's occurred. That child begins to look like their family. Have you ever witnessed that? A child that was brought into a family with no blood relation, yet they began to look like the family that they're adopted into. That's a glorious picture to witness and to behold and to see. It's just an evidence of what God is able to do. I can't explain that. That's one of those unexplainable things to me that I don't understand, but I marvel in it and I glory. And I name you names of those that I have seen. I know one brother who adopted an Asian girl from China, and my goodness, she began to look like him. You would never thought that would have happened, but I saw it and I witnessed it. The aspect of this that I want us to consider this morning for just a few minutes is a different aspect of adoption that we find recorded in the book of Romans. And Paul gives us this picture. So if you'll flip with me to the Roman letter in the eighth chapter. Now, I quoted the 13th chapter of Romans last night, but I want to go back to the 8th chapter This is the one that you know, you and I know, and this is, which is the pinnacle of the Roman letter. I think this is the apex. Chapter 13 is the literal mount of the Roman letter in my view. That's an opinion. But Paul is writing here. Let's begin at verse 21, so we'll get down to verse 23 where we want to be. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Let's back up. For the creature, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Period. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There is a groaning and there is a travailing. And he's fixed to jump into the concept of adoption in a way that's never been applied before. And not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You ever groan within yourself? You ever yearn within yourself? Do you ever look beyond where we're at right now and groan and travail for that which is to come, which we're subjected in hope, which we're given in hope? Do you ever have that hope or desire? Brethren, if you do, that's an evidence that you've already been born again, because God's children have that. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, now, is that talking about being Jacob's sons? No. Is that talking about an adoption in a natural sense? No. Is that even talking about adoption as Paul applied it in Ephesians chapter 1? I don't think so. But I think it's speaking about another adoption. Paul is giving a placing as a son within another dimension, with another application. And he tells us that we today are waiting for the adoption. To wit, in other words, the redemption of the body. Have you ever signed a legal document? Have you ever bought a house or bought a piece of land or something where you had to get together in front of the lawyers and do all the paperwork and do these different things, and it has to be witnessed and notarized and all that good stuff? And more than likely, if you've ever bought a piece of land, and if you had a lawyer that was worth his salt, if you had a lawyer that was a good lawyer and that wanted to tie up all the loose ends and make sure there wouldn't be any question about anything that was going to happen. You know, if you have a lawyer that says, I want to put this document together that you're going to buy a piece of land, and you're the buyer, and he wants to protect your interest, and say you're going to buy a house right down the street here, and he's going to do your title work for you, and he's going to say, so-and-so is going to sell to Jerry. He's going to sell him this house at such and such Main Street. 123 Main Street. Okay? Well, that's one description of the property, is it not? Okay? That's one way to describe the house that's transferred in title. To wit, or in other words, it's the house at the corner of such and such, such and such. Another description. To wit, or in other words, he gives a legal description of the property. You go to the, you know, I'm not an engineer, but you know, they give the civil description of it, how it's described. So that good lawyer is going to put it in such a way is that 50 years down the road, if there were ever a title question about that property, okay, that if they came back to that document, there would be no question about it was that piece of property, because we've described it five different ways so that it couldn't be misinterpreted. You got the picture? We've got it locked and loaded there, right? To wit. So you go down to the courthouse, and are we in Dallas County? Whatever county we're in. Hot Springs County. You go to the courthouse in Hot Springs and you go to the clerk of court's office or whatever the equivalent is, and you go open up the conveyance book, you're going to find a lot of twits. There's going to be a lot of twits in there, or a lot of in other words, because some good lawyer wanted to make sure there wasn't any question about it. Paul was the same way. Paul, the consummate lawyer, that's what he was, wanted to make sure you and I didn't have any question about what he was talking about. So he tells us that we today are waiting for the adoption. In other words, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. There's a cemetery south of where we, from, not too far south from where we used to live. And it's in a beautiful setting. And it's an old cemetery. And right, it's huge, giant Spanish oaks with moss, picturesque, beautiful setting. And you go right into the, and it dates back into the early 1800s. And it's old gravestones, tombstones that are there. Right in the, tucked right in the middle of that cemetery, there's this huge marble headstone, about as bigger than this pulpit. Big piece of marble. Got one word on it. Waiting. Waiting. You know, whoever is buried there, I'm not talking about the soul and spirit, I'm talking about the body. The body is interred underneath there. And what's the body doing? It's waiting. What's it waiting for? The adoption. It's waiting for the redemption of the body. Brother Sonny, is back in the 70s, and we were in college, and we were all bulletproof, right? When you're 20 years old, you're bulletproof, right? I've got to confess, I didn't think about the resurrection a whole lot. Because that was way out there somewhere. I mean, I believed it. I believed it back then, as I believe it now. And I was blessed to have a hope in the resurrection. But you know, as I get closer to a time down the road, if your experience mimics my experience, it's sweeter. And the hope that I have with the resurrection is more glorious, and it's brighter than it ever used to be. As I see this body that, you know, the hair's gone, and this body's changing. It's fading. It's deteriorating. And yours is as well. And as you get older, that's going to continue. And we know that. And we're made to see that though this body decreases, that spiritual man grows. And that hope which is in that spiritual man grows as well. And what is it that he hopes for? He hopes for the resurrection. Well, how far back in Scripture does the resurrection go? Well, it goes all the way back to old Job. Here was a man that had hope. You know, by the way, what is hope? It's an earnest expectation. Not a wish. You know that hope is not a wish. I remember when I was, me and my siblings were growing up, and back in the 60s, and we was kids, Brother Sonny, and every September, we'd get a Sears and Roebuck catalog. Yeah, I don't know about that. Okay. In fact, they called it the Wish Book. Remember, it was the Christmas edition. The Wish Book. And me and Susie particularly, and Johnny as well, we'd thumb through that Wish Book, and we'd daydream. And if you're a kid, you probably did the same thing. And we looked at that wish book and we wished. We wished. We decided if we could what we would want. That's a wish. That's not a hope. But you know, a little later on in the year, my dad or my mom would come to us and they'd say, look, We're going to let you go into the book, or if you want to do that, or go somewhere else. But we're going to let you look at that, and and they usually put a dollar limit on it, okay? You know, as to what was allowed. And they would let us go and pick out what we wanted if it was in that book. And we'd pore over that thing and drool over it. You know, kids, you know how we are, or we were, and we are now, okay? Now, let me ask you a question about that. Was it still a wish? Think about that. If I was given a word by someone in authority, by someone who had the power within themselves to make it different, if you had a mother and daddy that was able to write the check to make that real, and they says you can get something out of it, is that still a wish? And there was something in there that you just really wanted for Christmas. And someone had the resources to make that happen. Is it still a wish? It's not. Now, is it reality yet? No, it's not that either. So we're, as Scripture would say, we're somewhere betwixt the middle, right? We're somewhere in the middle. We're on a sliding scale, are we not? But it's better than a wish, but it's not reality yet, so we're in the middle there. That's what we have, brethren. Someone in authority has said that one of these days I'm going to come back for you. And who has told us that? The highest authority. The very highest authority has said, I have bought you. I have paid for you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And He's going to come back for you. Because you know, this body that I've got, as deteriorating as it is according to nature, do you know that Jesus Christ paid for it? He bought yours, and He paid for it. And everything He bought and paid for, He's going to come back and He's going to get it. Amen. And that's my hope. That's my earnest expectation. I expect that to occur.
Yes.
It's not a wish. Of course it's not a wish. But He paid for it. I alluded to this, I believe it was yesterday. Let's go back to Job. I didn't quote Job. Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I what? See God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold Him and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What is Job telling us there? Job's telling me that this body will have completely decomposed and rotted and turned back to the earth, yet with my eyes I will see Him. Job had within him the hope of the resurrection. Job was waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The hope of the resurrection in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that was no longer believed. Do you know that? You know, we had the Jews, and I mentioned this yesterday, we had the Sadducees, one of the two main groups. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. I mean, at least they were honest about it. They said they didn't believe in the resurrection. And here's the Pharisees over here that say they believe in the resurrection, but, you know, their lives were such, they had no credibility with the people. So at the time that the Lord comes, the hope of the resurrection was at a low ebb. It was at a low ebb. How is it today? Do you know that in most churches in America today that call themselves Christian churches, do you know that the hope of the resurrection, you know it's on a low ebb right now? Most people today, well, I don't know about that resurrection. I don't know. It sounds good, but really? Is it really? I mean, are we misinterpreting that? You talk to many of your Christian friends and you zero in on the hope of the resurrection, and I don't know. I don't know if you've ever spoke to anyone about it, but it's really not something that people feel comfortable speaking about, let alone from most mainline, mainstream pulpits. Brother, it's just not preached except in generic terms that are milquetoast. Well, brethren, that's all we have. A resurrection in Jesus Christ. That's all your hope. That's all that we have is the hope and the promise by Jesus Christ Himself that He's going to come back and He's going to get this body. You ever take a loved one or the remains of a loved one? We just had one 2 or 3 weeks ago, a member of the church that passed away, and we're all for, you know, we have too many funerals, don't we? Do we have too many funerals? Mm-hmm. Well, we have as many funerals as we have people. But you know, I thought about this, Brother Sonny, as I was trying to speak to some people, and I said, you know, we're doing too many funerals. I said, but you know, in one sense, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful the fact that someone here touched my life. And as many funerals as we have, I've got people that have touched my life. And I am a rich man. Did you know that? I feel so rich and so blessed by so many people having touched my life and enrich my life and bless my life. So, you know, while we mourn the passing of those, and the funeral is never for the dead, it's for the living. It's for us who remain. It's not for them, because they're better than they've ever been. I'm telling you, they're with the Lord. And the only thing that's in the ground is that body. And what's that body waiting for? The adoption. It's waiting for the redemption of the body. Back to Mary and Martha, in John chapter 11, we find that their brother has died and Martha encounters the Lord. Mary is away. She's not right there. And the Lord says, Martha, your brother will rise again. Brother, your brother will rise again. You know what she said? Lord, I know you're right. And I'm paraphrasing. You can go back and read it. Lord, you're right. He'll rise in the resurrection. How did she know that? Do you think the Pharisees had taught her that? I don't think so. We know the Sadducees hadn't taught her that. Had there anyone else in her circle of community had taught her that other than Jesus? No. Jesus came to His people teaching the resurrection. We know how that unfolded. Jesus taught it, and the hope of the resurrection of His people was strong and vibrant and real and alive. But you know what happened even after that? It waned. I don't know about that resurrection. Paul comes along. In Paul's lifetime, what does Paul preach? Preaches the resurrection. Just like Job had preached it. Just like Christ had preached it. And Paul comes along and preaches. And you know, you think, when you look at, do you see a pattern? Like a roller coaster, right? And we get to the point in Paul's ministry and his life in the 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's look at what Paul says. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This glorious picture that we have in here of the resurrection. And let's look at the question that Paul poses about what was going on among believers in that day. Now, you know, this is just a short period of time after the Lord has risen. It wasn't long. So you had to think the things taught by the Lord, the things witnessed by His people, why, they would have never strayed from that, right? It didn't take long, did it? Let's look at what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you, the Corinthian church, these are professed believers.
Right.
How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Wow. You mean the church that had confessed Jesus Christ, that had been baptized and received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then they witnessed Paul coming in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and in spite of all of these signs and wonders that they were given in that day, and what did they up and say? There is no resurrection. Wow. Where does that leave us? So, you know, the pattern that's occurring today, should that surprise us? No, it should not. No, it should not. It goes with the territory, doesn't it? It goes with the territory. And it's only going to get worse, brethren. It's only going to get more so. And you know why? Because we can't explain the resurrection like yesterday. The aspirin principle. You can't explain it. Therefore, I'm not going to believe it. Now, if Christ, Paul gives the consequences of that. In fact, what he tells us here is that everything hinges on the resurrection. Do you know that? Basically, he says, you have no resurrection, you have nothing. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. This is babble. This is noise. And your faith is vain. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised up, He raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Don't you love verse 20? Look what he says. U-turn. Here we go. Now we're fixing to do a U-turn, go the other way, but now is Christ risen. He said, in spite of what they've said, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Paul gives us this answer. Let's go over to the next chapter. The same chapter. Let's go later on in this chapter. I quoted this yesterday when we got to explain things we can't explain. Brother Gary Harvey preached a beautiful sermon online. I looked at it recently, brother, when he was down at his son's. And he preached on paradoxes in the Bible. It was a good discourse. Beautiful discourse. Preached on paradoxes in the Bible. Things we can't explain. There are things we can't explain that confound the skeptics and will continue to confound the skeptics, just like the resurrection confounds the skeptics. Behold, I show you a mystery. Like I said yesterday, he didn't say, "Behold, I give you an answer." He didn't do that. "Behold, I show you a mystery." What does that tell us? Paul himself didn't understand what he was writing. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this sinfulness must put on perfection. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Death will die. Death will die. Go to Peter's second epistle. "I want you comforted, brethren, in the fact that all around you discount the resurrection. People around you disavow the resurrection. Don't let that confound you. The resurrection is real. At a time of His choosing, the Lord's going to come back." Remember when George Bush was going to invade Iraq and they kept asking him, "When we going? When we going? When we going, Mr. President?" Remember what he said? He acted like he said what a leader would say at a time of our choosing. Y'all remember that? When's the Lord coming back? Same answer. At a time of His choosing. At a time of His choosing. The Jews in the Corinthian church disavowed the resurrection. They disavowed the resurrection when the Lord was walking here. They disavowed it all through history. And now Peter is going to relate to us his experiences about the resurrection. And he's going to tell us the same thing. Go to the last chapter. Chapter 3, 2 Peter. Verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Well, is that happening today?
Yeah.
Well, let's be honest about it. When has that not been happening?
Right.
I mean, is the nature of man, is it evident? Of course it is. The depravity of man, you don't have to go far to see it. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying..." Here's what they say. Where's the promise of His coming? Wait a minute. That's the same thing those Corinthians said, isn't it? No different. Disavowing the resurrection. Where is the promise of His coming? "For since the fathers have fell asleep," since they died, those that promoted this and proposed this and proclaimed this, "since they've died and fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Nothing has changed. Why, trees are still out there, rocks are still out there, rivers are still there. What's changed? Nothing. "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished." He compares that to the flood. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. But beloved, elect according to the foreknowledge of God," that's who he's talking to. "But beloved, be not ignorant." Peter and Paul, one of his greatest desires was that "I would have you not to be ignorant." Mm-hmm. Brethren, that's the desire of your pastor and your ministry today, that we not be ignorant. "But be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." God doesn't measure time like we measure time. We need to, and that's Brethren, that's a hard thing to wrap our hands around. I'll tell you, you know, we're timely creatures. We're in a timely world. I used to wear a wristwatch, and that measures time. You know what those are for? Well, what if we were in a circumstance where we were in a state of timelessness? I can't understand that. I can't wrap my hand around that. That's over my pay grade to even understand it. And yours too. But brethren, that's what you call eternity. You know, we fall into a trap sometimes, and I've said this before. Eternity past. Eternity future. Well, in eternity past, this or that, or eternity future, wrong answer. There's no such thing as eternity past. There's no such thing as eternity future. It's eternity. It's timelessness. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. I love that word promise. It's not plural. One promise. You know what the one promise is? The Lord hadn't forgotten His promise. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What is the promise He's not slack regarding? He's coming back. He's coming back for the adoption, for the redemption of the body. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Don't let that confound you. It's not a proposition. It's not an invitation. It's a statement of fact. God is not willing that any of His foreknown will perish. Everyone will live with Him. And the work of grace will be performed in their heart at some times in their existence. And He's going to be the one by His sovereign will and grace to perform it. He is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. There would be that internal turning that's performed in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration, that's the operation of the Holy Spirit. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What do we know about thieves? They don't come when invited, right? They don't come at the appointed time. They come when you least expect it. Now he's going to, my time is drawing to a conclusion here, but I want to, you say, why hadn't He come back? Why hadn't He come back? Lord, look at what's going on around here. Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Peter's going to give us the answer here as we go to verse 15. He's going to tell us why the Lord has not come back yet. And account, and reckon. That word account means to reckon, means to comprehend and understand. And reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord, the holding back of God from coming back, is salvation. Well, for who? We need to understand the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know why He hadn't come back? Because the Holy Spirit is working that work which only the Holy Spirit can perform. And what is that work? Regeneration. And it's going on right now. Used to live up in Natchez, around the river, Mississippi. In the 1860s, when the great earthquakes were occurring, in the Midwest, the New Madrid Fault, you've heard of it. And they say that the river, in Mississippi River in Natchez, flowed rather from north to south. It actually flowed backwards for a while. That must have been something. They said the church bells would toll and the river flowed from the south to the north, went backward. Wow. And there were a lot of earthquakes that occurred, and most of the people thought that the Lord was fixed to come back. I mean, that's what they thought. What if he had? What if in 1830 the Lord had come back? What did he tell us here? He's not willing that any would perish. Had he come back in 1830, you and I would have perished. We weren't even thought about being born, right? Naturally, right? And we would have perished. The Lord knows what He's doing. And His timing is perfect. His timing is impeccable. And brethren, He's given you and I spiritual minds, spiritual ears, eyes, sight, touch, taste. And we're able to understand and comprehend. Lord, you hadn't come back. You must be still performing that work of grace. There must be some little child of God foreknown in your mind and heart that you're quickening and regenerating right now as we speak. Praise be to your name. Praise be to your name. Now, brethren, when the last heir of grace has been born,
amen,
at some point in time thereafter, He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And you know what that body down there that's underneath that tombstone that says waiting? You know what? He ain't going to wait no more. He's coming back. And that, as Paul says, and He will change these vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto His own glorious body. And He's going to do that. And you're going to look like Jesus. You're going to look like He was on that mount, glistering, illumination from within. Not externally, but from within. And that's the promise of the resurrection that you and I hold. Thanks be to God that you've been adopted. You've been placed as a son. May we praise Him as we go down life's pathway.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.